I do want to remind you of the book is in the back. That is our one of our first book. I'm going to come up with a second one probably late winter, early spring of 2009. It's going to be an expanded work on that one, but you can avail yourself of that one. It worked out to be $14 even with tax, so it's $12.99 and $1.01 to the Schwarzenegger fellow. Hey, you got to pay the man. It's what's due. It's good and proper. Again, I apologize for any coughing, hacking, fainting, you know, whatever else might happen, bruising, that may happen on the way. But I think things are fairly under control, and we're just going to trust the Lord with it. Well, you notice in your bulletin that it says we have four key principles for parenting or something like that. That's mostly true. I mean, there are four principles in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7. There are at least four principles. There are really many more. But I'm going to cover two primarily this morning because I preached this sermon for the first time 2 weeks ago to a group of moms, and I went for 57 minutes. And it's been something that's really stuck in my craw. Not that I went long. There's nothing new there. But the fact that the truths in here have been just reverberating in my heart and mind. And as I prepared for this week, I keep adding to it, and it just got longer and longer. And so I'm going to include it in the family conference that we're going to have here in the Valley on February 7th. In fact, I invite you to circle that date on your calendars and come if you like. It's going to be a conference for parents across the spectrum, from grandparents down to pre-kid couples, and obviously everything in between. It's going to be held here at the Family Life Center at Rancho Communities facility, and we invite you all to come. There's a brochure you can pick up in the back about that conference. You can actually register for today. We're going to have the availability to register online starting next week, but I just want to let you know about that. You're going to hear a lot more about that, hopefully, as the next 3 months come along. But I'm going to, if you want to hear the amplified version of what I'm going to say today, come to the conference, okay? I don't know if that's a teaser or a shameless plug, but there you go. I'm going to really cover two principles that are critical for impacting the next generation, our children, and the children, their children's children. But I'm going to mention the four and qualify the last two just a little bit. But having said that, with that goal in mind, I have to say that, just add a qualifier here, because I know those of you who don't have young children could very well turn me off at this point, and that would be a real bummer since I'm only like 2 minutes into my spiel. And for a preacher, that's not good. To lose your audience in 120 seconds is not good. These are principles that I'm going to share with you that, like our conference, apply across the board. We never stop doing these things. We never stop applying these truths, implementing these truths. Because let's face it, once we have children, we're always parents, right? I mean, our roles change, they morph, but we never cease to be mom or dad. My dad is 86 years old, and when I have an issue, a crisis, a need for prayer, I go to dad in his office at home, and I say, "Dad, you know, what do you think of this? Can you pray for this? What's your thought on this?" Because he's still my dad, and he never stops being that. We really need to think in those terms. We need to be proactive about our training of our children and train them not just for now, but for the future. We need to have a better sense of what I call generational continuity in the Christian community. So what do you mean by that? Just a couple of things. First of all, we need to have a better connection with our Christian past. We need to be more aware of our Christian heritage, because we didn't just show up here, you know, on the Christian scene ex nihilo, out of nothing, or more accurately, out of nowhere. We come from a long line of believers, Somebody shared Christ with you, likely many people, until one day you put your trust in the Savior. And guess what? Many, multiple groups of people shared Christ with them, and so on and so forth, all the way back to Christ and the apostles. And if you trace it all the way back, I guess you could go all the way back to the first believers in the Bible. So we need to think in terms of having a connection with our past. You say, well, I didn't come to Christ through a person. I just came to Christ by reading my Bible. Do you realize the multitudes of people that it took to bring a viable, accurate translation of the Word of God in your own language that you hold in your hands? Do you realize that people suffered and died to ensure that the accuracy, the integrity of the Word would be preserved for you so that you one day could believe? There's a long line of believers that we're indebted to who were faithful to Jesus Christ and were providential in our conversion. And you say, well, what's the benefit of knowing that apart from just enriching ourselves? Listen, having a sense of connection with the past, with Christian history, compels us to turn that heritage into a legacy. It puts the burden of responsibility upon us to share the good news of the gospel with the world, beginning with our own households. We need to think in terms of converting our heritage into a legacy, to impact our children and our children's children with the truth in order to be true with our heritage. And that sense of generational continuity with both the past and the future is really a very biblical concept, and we've lost sight of that because we live in such a narcissistic, myopic culture where we think only of ourselves. It is truly a biblical concept. It permeates the Old Testament. It permeates, as you heard read this morning, this Psalm, Psalm 78. And that's how we need to think as believers. This past week, I actually read something very wise and tender from one of my favorite sources of intellectual fodder, the back of a Starbucks cup. And shows you I'm well-read. But I read something there that was really very wise and, as it turns out, quite tender. And it was said by a man named Noah Ben-Shea. He's a philosopher, writer. He's not a Christian, not even close. I looked him up. I Googled him, and he sounds very New Agey. But he said something that really reflected his Jewish roots. And I'm assuming he's Jewish with a name like Noah Ben-Shea. Just a wild guess on my part. But what he said reflected some of the sweetness of that heritage and, in this case, reflected a biblical truth. He said this. He said, quote, "Do not kiss your children so they will kiss you back, but so they will kiss their children and their children's children." And that's a true axiom. That's a long view to parenting. That speaks of a purposeful parenting that says, I come from something and I need to impact this generation so that they might impact the following generation so that they might impact theirs. We need to think as believers to train our children in the Lord so that they will train their children in the Lord. So that they will teach their sons and daughters in the same so that a people yet to be created will praise the Lord. Psalm 102 verse 18. We need to instruct our children so that they might instruct their children for the benefit of future generations so that our God might receive the glory in the salvation of men, particularly in our own progeny. Now with that in mind, turn to Psalm 78 if you haven't done so already. Just by way of introduction, there's three prominent themes in this psalm. The first is the imperative of Israel to pass on their heritage to their children. It's very strong. And within that context, there's two other themes. The second is God's remarkable, gracious, persevering faithfulness. And the third is Israel's almost inexplicable, yet predictable waywardness. And I think you'll see those three themes bubbling up as we look at verses 1 through 7. And here we'll look at two, really four principles, but mostly two, that will help equip us to equip our children to impact them in their future. And these are principles, obviously, that were given to the nation of Israel, but they're applicable to us as God's community, God's body of believers, the body of His Son. They belong to Israel in context. They belong to us principally as well. But let me just give you the first principle, and then we'll go on from there. Principle number one, to instruct your children, your grandchildren, your nephews, your nieces, etc. And it is this: be aware that our children are fallen sinners and teach them of the seriousness of sin. Be aware, let me repeat that, that our children are fallen sinners and teach them of the seriousness of sin. There are really two thoughts there, aren't there? The first is this: we need to understand that our children do not begin life with a blank slate, as morally neutral and with an inclination to do good. Rather, we must remember that they are fallen sinners just like me and you. And with this principle in mind, it is incumbent upon us to teach them of their condition, to teach them continually of the power of sin. I don't want to spend the most, not most, but a lot of my time here because we just don't hear this. But it's all over the Scripture. It's all over this psalm. We must teach them of the seriousness of sin and keep that principle in our mind ourselves as we instruct them. And there's a great value to that, guys. A great value, both for ourselves and our children, because if we understand this basic premise of, you know, the human nature, this axiom, we will be less likely to fool ourselves into believing that our children are saved when they are not. It's very important. And so we will engage ourselves in the genuine pursuit of their salvation instead of just saying, oh yeah, they're saved. And if they understand, if our children understand their own fallenness, they will be in a better position to embrace the Savior, because the stepping stone to the gospel is not, gee, Jesus can make my life happier. It's abject misery because of sin. That's why you find often that prisoners in the worst penitentiaries become believers. Some of them do because of the fact that they've reached rock bottom. The stepping stone of the gospel is a comprehension of our lostness, a sense of our sin and guilt, because we can't embrace a Savior until we know we are perishing. According to studies conducted by several evangelical organizations, Josh McDowell's ministry being one of them, and the Southern Baptist Convention being another, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest evangelical denomination in the U.S. But according to studies done by these two groups and several others, there's about half a dozen, there's an alarming number of children that abandon the church when they get to their college years, somewhere in their college years. It's just staggering. There's an unbelievable number of young people that come from a professed evangelical home that absolutely abandon Christianity in their college years. You know what the rate of apostasy is according to these studies? Somewhere between 70 and 90 plus percent. Let's just take the median. You're telling me that 8 out of 10 young people abandon Christianity? This tells me, for one, among many things, that we're not taking the issue of our children's fallenness seriously. I think there's a natural tendency and a prejudice among us as parents that blinds us to the depravity of our children, right? And we too easily want to go to that place that says, oh yeah, they're saved, don't worry, because contemplating the opposite is so painful as to almost be unthinkable. Am I correct? And so we're just willing to say, well, they're saved, they're just not walking with the Lord. And quite frankly, I just don't know what that means now. It's one of those terms that has become what Francis Schaeffer would call a connotation word or a connotation phrase, something that evokes an emotion, in this case comfort, but is bereft of biblical, evidential, objective meaning. Listen, if you and I have children, even small children in our home, you and I must understand that they are sons and daughters of Adam. That's their legacy. And you and I must instruct them with this principle clearly in mind and not assume that they will understand the depravity of their own heart. We need to teach them of the seriousness of sin. The writer in this psalm, Asaph, says to his people, let me tell you a story about ourselves. Let me tell you, Israel, we are an unfaithful people. We have a wicked, wayward heart. Hear this and be warned. And after, or with the exception, I should say, of the last paragraph, he spends the balance of the psalm telling them that. And it has 72 verses. That's probably the dominant theme. He says, Israel, we are a family of rebels, even though God has been nothing but gracious and good and patient and merciful to us. And so he starts out the psalm with this very thought. And he states this thought in a very interesting way in verses 1 through 3. Look at that. He says, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. In verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. That's the word mashal, parable in the Hebrew. It simply means a proverbial saying. It is a story to teach wisdom, or a story to make a moral point. And in this case, it has the added dimension of mystery to it. It is a mysterious point in story. When Jesus was on earth, he taught in mashalim, in mashal, in parables, largely and often, I should say, to perplex his hearers. Remember that? So that his apostles and disciples would come after him, you know, to him afterwards, and they would say basically, what exactly did you mean by that? He spoke in veiled instruction because they wouldn't hear and believe anyway, so he hid it from them. Perplexity was a big part of the parables. And here the psalmist says, let me tell you a conundrum. Let me give you a real head scratcher. He calls it a dark saying of old. The term dark sayings, hiddah, means a riddle, an enigmatic or perplexing question or statement. And yet, and this is what's really interesting here, the perplexity that he's talking about here, the mystery that he's talking about here, is not something that cannot be known. First of all, it's been around for a long time. It's kind of like an old Sudoku puzzle. You know how to work it. You know the answer. This is something that they know. And then in verse 3, he says this, which we have, this mashal, is something which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Everybody knows this mystery. So what is the big mystery that everybody knows already? The conundrum, the mystery, the great paradox is Israel's rebellion in the light of God's goodness. That's the mystery. In other words, it's hard to believe how wayward God's people can be in the light of God's unfailing patience and goodness. The mystery is that we repay absolute good with abject evil. And it just doesn't add up, he says. It doesn't make any sense. And my friends, this ought to be a warning to us as parents. How so? If you and I think that our children are safe, that they are beyond unbelief and rebellion because they're born in a Christian home, because we take in the church, because we surround their lives with the manifold grace of God. If we think that, remember the Israelites. That's the point. Remember the Israelites. Specifically of concern in Psalm 78 is the generation of the Exodus. And the generation of the Exodus had their whole lives, their existence, not their whole lives, but from the arrival of Moses on, they had their whole lives couched in the goodness of God, did they not? In the grace of God. They had God's leader, God's appointed leader, Moses, who spoke to God face to face. You ever play a game of telephone? You know, where you start a statement and you pass it around 15, 20 people. By the time it gets back to the originator, it doesn't sound anything like it. Moses spoke directly with God, and then he told the people what God said. Face to face, before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Covenant, he would meet with God. They had that. The Israelites were just surrounded by the supernatural, by the miraculous. They had freshly baked bread every day from heaven. They had life-giving, life-sustaining water from a barren rock. They had clothes that never wore out, probably wrinkle-free. They had the tangible presence of God in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they made it across the Red Sea with the pursuing Egyptians behind them, what, on pontoon boats? On life raft? On canoes? On what? Dry land. And on and on and on the miracles went, the grace of God went. And yet, here's the point. They refused to trust God and did not turn from their sin. Remember the Israelites. We're rebels, guys. Man by nature is a rebel. We all come from a long line of rebels, beginning with our children, with Adam and Eve, not beginning with our children. A baby is a cute, adorable, soft, fun, pudgy, pink rebel. Speaking to those of you who are parents, that pretty much covers 80% of the people here, and those of you who aren't would one day like to be. But how many hours of your life as a parent have you, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, have you guys spent teaching your children the wrong things to do? Let me quantify that for you. Whoop. Zero. Why? Because the wrong thing to do comes absolutely naturally to us, doesn't it? I've been excelling at it since I was an infant. My mother, may she rest in peace, and she does, she's resting in Jesus. My mother had this beautiful head of silver white hair. I gave it to her. The things I put that poor dear woman through, you don't want to know. Well, maybe you do want to know, but I'm not going to tell you. It's taken care of. How many of you have had to tell your daughter or your son, now look, Junior, this is how you act selfishly. Okay, you're not getting it. Now watch, pay attention. I'm going to try this out on your dad, and then I want you to go plague your sister with it. Or, honey, why don't you, for no good or apparent reason, go up to your little brother and just whack him upside the head. Go on, whack him real good. And while you're at it, why don't you just bite him? In fact, let me instruct you. Let me show you the Evander Holyfield and Tyson fight. So you pummel him and then you bite him. Okay? This is how you do it. Or I've noticed that you've been extremely diligent in your schoolwork and you're putting your back into your chores. Now let me show you the slothful way. This is how you don't give a rip. You know, we expend all our energies redirecting them from the path of destruction. I once heard R.C. Sproul make reference to the statement of the great reformer Martin Luther, when Martin Luther compared the human race to a bunch of rats. Imagine that. A bunch of flea-bitten, you know, crud-infested, cruddy, I'm running out of adjectives, slimy, disease-carrying, vermin rats. Yeah. I hate rats. But that's what Luther did. He compared the human race to a bunch of dirty, filthy rats. Imagine comparing your child, your beautiful child, your children, your babies, to a pack of filthy rats. Dr. Sproul objected to the comparison. He said, "While I deeply respect Martin Luther, I would strongly disagree with his assessment of the human race because it is an egregious insult to rats." Why did he say that? What did he mean by that? He's right, by the way. You know why? Because rats aren't moral creatures. Rats weren't created in the image of God. They weren't intended to bear His image and have a love relationship, fellowship with God. And yet man, Adam and Eve, and every one of us thereafter were born into this rebellion, and we have said, "We don't want you, God. We don't want your love. We don't want your grace. We don't want your mercy. We have a better way." And we have rebelled. And our rebellion is so egregious and so awful and so treacherous that God had to send the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in order to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death on our behalf so that we might be redeemed. That's how deep our treachery is. You and I are rebels, and to assume otherwise about our children is deadly, as the Israelites prove time and time again. We must take our stand with the psalmist and realize the fallenness of our children and teach our progeny of the seriousness of sin. Asaph says that to his generation of Jewish brethren, that the perplexing mystery to their history is the great riddle that they, in spite of God's goodness, are nonetheless a nation of mutinous people. Now, obviously, as we have discussed and hinted, this is not a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. This is our children's problem. This is our grandchildren's problem. J.C. Ryle, who was a great pastor. He was an Episcopal priest in England about 120 years ago. He wrote Duties of Parents, a great discussion, 17 Principles for Parenting. And by the way, I've included that in the back of my book. There goes another shameless plug. But what he says is so timeless. It just transcends the epoch in which it was written. And if I were king, every would-be parent, every grandparent, every aunt and uncle, everybody who deals with children would read Duties of Parents. As I said, say in the introduction to the whole 17 principles in my book, read my book, but reread Ryle. And he was a man who was an interesting mixture of strength and tenderness. He was a stalwart for Christ. He was a champion for the gospel, for truth. He stood resolute in the face of the liberalism that was engulfing Europe at that time, coming out of Germany, higher criticism. He was a stalwart for Christ, but he was this very gentle pastor, and he really connected with kids because he loved children and he was very tender with them. And because he loved children, he said this, among several other things. This is point number 15, and it just bears re-mentioning because I've already mentioned it. He says, "Train them, your children, remembering continually the power of sin." And he goes on to say this, "Never listen to those who tell you your children are good and well brought up and can be trusted. Rather think of them or think that their hearts are always inflammable as tinder. At their very best, they only want a spark to set their corruptions alight. Parents are seldom too cautious. Remember the natural depravity of your children and take care. Be aware that your children, our children, are fallen sinners and teach them of the seriousness of sin." I was talking to this with Val just briefly before I go on to my next point. Just yesterday on the couch having coffee. And we have a 22-year-old son right now who's a senior at UCI, and he comes home pretty much every other weekend to spend some time with his family. And whenever he comes, and he calls multiple times a week, and it's one of those things where, okay, here comes Josh, here comes his call, I better dedicate a half hour to this. When he comes home, we just talk and talk. And when I go over there occasionally, I try to go once or twice a quarter to UCI, We studied in the science library, and then we spent 4 or 5 hours just talking. And I told Val, I said, we spend probably 30 to 40% of our time talking about issues of sin. Not because I want to discourage him, but because he and I need to sharpen one another, and I need to teach him of certain attitudes and pitfalls in his life that he needs to avoid as his father. I owe him that. We never outgrow this stuff, guys. We must talk to them, dialogue with them about the seriousness of sin. Secondly, teach them with purposeful determination of the greatness of our God. Teach them with purposeful determination of the greatness of our God. Now, this whole point is made in verse 4. He says, we will not conceal them, the biblical precepts he's about to discuss that they had received from their fathers. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his works, wondrous works that he has done. Tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. This is another way of saying, tell them who God is. Because he is praiseworthy, tell them what that means. Why is he praiseworthy? Tell them. The psalmist invokes his people to tell their children of the majestic person of God. And this is nothing more, guys, than an invitation. And I would say more than that, it is a pleading by this author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach our children theology and doctrine, the groundwork for that being the doctrine of God. It's huge. Tell them who He is. That's what theology and doctrine is. Tell them who God is. And tell them early on. Don't think that they can't wrap their mind around certain principles. In fact, the younger they are, the more flexible their minds are. Tell them early on. And the principles, the habits that we establish early on will also carry on into later child rearing. But tell them who God is so that they might come to know the God of heaven. You've heard me say this before, but it is impossible to get to know people, anybody, without receiving and processing information about them. It is knowledge about people that leads us into relationship with people, correct? I mean, whether that's falling in love with your spouse or meeting someone that's going to be your lifelong friend, it is impossible to have any kind of relationship, deep or otherwise, without information. And the same holds true with the person of God. Our children cannot fall in love with God. They cannot receive His redemption and saving work. They cannot develop a deep and abiding relationship with God unless they know who He is. Do we tell them who God is? Do our children know that God is holy? That's the only attribute of God that's mentioned together 3 times in a row, both in the Old and New Testament. It's a salient attribute. Do they know that God is holy, that He is untouched by sin, that He abhors sin? You know what? That truth will reveal to them their own sinfulness and draw them to the cross. Once they're at the cross, that truth will nurture in our children a reverential awe of God so they may worship Him in holiness as He ought to be worshipped. Do they know He is holy? Do they know that God is just? That He's a perfect judge, character-bound to judge sin, and that He will deal equitably with all men, and nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. Even the people that look like they're getting away with it all. God is just. And where's His justice most beautifully displayed? The cross. Where God takes the sin of sinners and places them on His righteous Son and judges them infinitely on His Son. He dies a substitutionary death. Therefore, those who place their trust in the work of Jesus and God's provision for salvation have their sins judged on the cross. Those that reject the cross bear the wrath of God, His hatred for sin on themselves forever. Those are the only two options. But God will judge sin because He's just. Do our children know that God is righteous? that everything he does is good and right always. Even when life is so exceedingly difficult to experience and even harder to figure out. Do they know that God always does the right thing? He's righteous. Do they know he is sovereign? Do they know that God has established, Psalm 103, verse 19, he has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all, including tomorrow's election? Do you know that? Do your children know? Do they know that God has not abdicated his throne? That God is not up there? The angels are up there going, oh my goodness, our guy or gal is falling behind. Oh, whatever shall we do? You know, do our children know that we rejoice and embrace and relish the sovereignty of God when our person at the state level, local level, federal level is not doing what as well as we wished? God is sovereign. Do they know that? Do they know that God is merciful, that he has mercy toward those who he is merciful toward those who call upon him for salvation? That is, that God withholds from us what we justly deserve, his wrath. That's mercy. He says, you can't have any of my wrath. It's taken care of at the cross. Do they know that our God is gracious? That he, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:8, he lavishes his grace on us. That is, he gives us what we don't deserve. Pardon from sin. Joy in life. You know, heaven, the Holy Spirit, God's people, his fathomless word. Do they know that God is gracious? And we could just go on and on and on. Our children need to know that God is praiseworthy. Tell them who he is. Notice also that he says this. Tell them of his strength and wondrous works that he has done. In other words, tell them who God is, but also tell them what he has done. Tell them of his great strength and the mighty works that he has done and accomplished in redemptive history. And the Bible, guys, just absolutely erupts in this all over the place. Tell them of creation, of that great work where God spoke everything into being in great complexity. Tell them of the flood and the preservation of Noah's family, of the Exodus and the birth of the nation of Israel, of the wondrous times of Elijah and Elisha and the prophets. Tell them of the miraculous birth of God in the flesh as a baby in Bethlehem. And boy, do we have an opportunity to do that, right? Tell them of the Lord's wondrous life and ministry, and by all means, tell them of the cross. Tell them of the cross. Tell them about the resurrection. Tell them of the ascension. Tell them that Jesus Christ is coming back with great might, with great power and glory to judge the earth and to fulfill his promises to his people. The great king is coming. Tell them. There's so much to tell them, isn't there? So much to say regarding the Lord and his mighty works. There's so much to say. But, and here's the caveat, guys. If such telling came automatically, we wouldn't have the strong admonition in this text, the strong encouragement and exhortation in this text to tell our children of who God is and what he has done. If it came all automatically, he wouldn't even have to say it. But you see, there's a frightening reality that our children may not come to a knowledge of the great person and deeds of God. And speaking as a man, from a human perspective, that's a frightening reality. Look at the short phrase at the beginning of verse 4. This is where I'm getting this. I don't want you to miss this. At the beginning of verse 4, the psalmist determines, quote, we will not conceal them from their children, unquote. That is, we will not conceal the great person of God and what he has done from our children, from future generation of Israelites. Now, obviously, no righteous Jew, no rational believer, no conscientious person would ever hide God's truth from their children. There would be no Jew who was righteous alive, either in the past or now, in Jesus, who would ever tell his children, you can't read the Torah. You can't listen to those songs. They speak of God and what He has done. So what does He mean when He says, we will not conceal them? Listen, we may not purposefully hide God's truth from our kids, but we can, through negligent silence, as Spurgeon wrote regarding this verse, deprive them of God's truth through silence. In other words, if we're not telling, we're concealing. That's what he means. If we're not speaking of who God is and what he has done, we're concealing it from them. And just as an aside, this is why your personal Bible study is so important. You see, if these truths of who God is and what he has done, his great work and his great person, if they're not on your mind and in your heart, you will fail to speak of them. And so there is a great danger that if the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works which he has done, if those things aren't embedded in our heart, embedded in our mind, they will be absent from our lips, and thus through negligent silence deprive our children of these words of life. The psalmist resolves proactively to tell the next generation of the person and the work of God rather than to deprive them through the neglect of a silent mouth. Teach them with purposeful determination of the greatness of our God. Those are two big principles. Now, let me mention the other two. And if you want to hear the balance of this sermon, come to the conference. You can pick up information back there. Number three, just very briefly, in your training, in your teaching, in your education, in your instruction of your children, teach them the Bible. Teach them the Bible. You think that's a foregone conclusion, yet it bears repeating because we need to hear it. In Psalm 78 makes it clear, verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. The great resource for who the person of God is and what he has done is the Scripture. And if I could summarize this point in one exhortation, it would be this. Guys, don't underestimate the power of the Scriptures to transform your children, both in regard to salvation and sanctification. Peter tells us that the Word of God is an everlasting seed, an eternal seed, an imperishable seed. And that seed of the Word of God germinates into salvation. You know what saves us? You know what saves you? You know what saves when you share the gospel? It's not our testimony, it's the Word of God. It gives life. And then Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the Word of God also performs its work in you who believe. That is, it nurtures that life. It gives life and nourishes life. It saves and it sanctifies. And by all means, if the Word of God is so transforming, and that's a rhetorical question, then by all means, read it to your children at every turn. When they come home from college, when they get out of kindergarten, whatever, read them the Word of God. Inject its truth into every aspect of living. Read them, teach them the Bible. And lastly, teach them, and this is really the point of why we're doing what we're doing, but teach them with the goal of their salvation and their subsequent faithfulness to God clearly in mind. That's the goal of our instruction. Salvation and discipleship. That's the end game in Psalm 78. Let me read verse 7. In fact, I'll just back up to verse 5 for context. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. And what's the purpose of all this instruction? Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God. Stop right there. That they might trust God. That's the primary and ever urgent reason why we do what we do as Christian parents and grandparents. Listen. The salvation of our children is the eternal outcome that teeters on the fulcrum of our instruction. I ask you as a parent, is there anything more important than the salvation of our kids and grandkids?